Well, did you get a copy of the outline when you came in this morning? If you didn't and would like to have one, Brother Spidle's got one there for you. If you wave your hand there, he'll get one to you. Kind of left you hanging just a little bit last week. We started the looking at the text with where Jesus is speaking of himself as the Good Shepherd, and we covered the introduction to that, and that's all we had time for last week. If we'd stayed for the whole thing, we'd have been here till 12:30 or 1, and I knew that people would be getting restless before that. So we'll pick up today, continuing. This is the last of Jesus' public messages that John records for us. And we looked at the first six verses last week. Jesus provides an illustration that was common knowledge concerning the keeping of sheep. People in his culture and his day would have known exactly what he was talking about. We haven't grown up with the keeping of sheep, particularly in that kind of an agrarian culture or pastoral culture, to where it's a little foreign for most of us. As I mentioned last week, this whole speech is tied to and is prompted by Jesus having just given sight to the man born blind. I think we see that both in the abrupt beginning with the truly, truly at the start, and then the reference to giving sight to the blind at the end of it, when people are responding to what he has said. He has just told the spiritual leaders of Israel that they're spiritually blind. Now he's telling them they're not even part of God's flock, that they've been abusing the flock of God. This is a very pointed accusation that he's making. And as we touched on a lot of that, I'm not going to reteach last week's message that we'll continue in today. Jesus again uses that ego eimi structure in the Greek, two different words that mean I am, that duplicates or is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew expression found in the Old Testament where God identifies himself as I am that I am, or I am who I am. This is the Greek equivalent. That first time God calls himself that by that name is in Exodus 3:14. Now, I've mentioned that there are seven times in John's gospel where Jesus uses this not just as a freestanding statement. There are a few times when he says, I am. The translators tend to insert the word he, which wasn't in the original in those cases, and we kind of miss the significance of that statement. But there are seven different times where he uses it with an object, where he says, I am something, but still uses the same structure. In the first of those was when he said, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. He actually says it four times. So those only count as one because it's a single metaphor that he's using when he says, I am the bread of life in chapter 6, verse 35, in verse 41, in verse 48, and in verse 51. He says, I am the bread of life. The second was in chapter 8, verse 12, and he repeats it in 5, I am the light of the world. The fifth, sixth, and seventh, on chapter 11, verse 5, the fifth, when he tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, verse 6, when he tells his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, verse 1, and then again in verse 5, when he tells his disciples, I am the true vine. Now, I know I skipped the third and fourth. That's because they're in this text morning. The third and fourth times that he uses that construction. When he says in verse 7 and again in verse 9, I am the door of the sheep. And in verse 14, when he declares, I am the good shepherd. I'm going to read the entire text again this morning, starting with verse 1 through verse 21. Follow along, please, as I read. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and it's insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine the bulk of this text, I pray that you'd help us to understand what Jesus has said and what that means for us, Lord, that we might truly respond in joyful faith to the one who is our good shepherd. And Lord, we pray that you would be with those who have yet to acknowledge him as shepherd, that we might reach out to the lost and bring others into this flock. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to look at this in four different sections. In the first few verses, we see that he contrasts, Jesus presents how he contrasts with the false shepherds. Then the next section, he cares for the flock. I'll give these to you again as we go. But the second, he cares for the flock. The third section, he complies with the Father. And then in the final section, he confounds the fallen world, as we've seen before. Now, at this first section, verses 7 through 10, he contrasts with the false shepherds. Jesus introduced the idea of the contrast between the true shepherd and the false shepherd in the opening illustration. The doorkeeper of the fold allows the rightful shepherd to come back and have access to the sheep, while others might climb over the wall. And there might be more than one flock in the fold at a time, and several shepherds would come to claim their sheep one at a time. And while the shepherd's flock was mingled with the other flocks in the fold, when the true shepherd arrives, the shepherd of his own sheep, he can call for his sheep, even calling for them by name, and they recognize his voice, and they will come to his call, and he will lead them out. A false shepherd, Jesus has said, they will not follow. Verse 6, John adds his little note that the religious leaders failed to understand what Jesus meant. And we marvel a little at that until we remember that Jesus has said that those who are lost are blind. They cannot see. They cannot hear. And so they can't recognize what Jesus said. Verse 7 then starts with the word so, or therefore. It goes back to what he has said. Because they haven't understood, Jesus is going to clarify. And he's going to make specific application and identify who's who in the illustration that he had used in the opening five verses. We expect him to immediately identify himself as a shepherd, but he doesn't do that yet. He does something else. He shifts the metaphor just a little at the beginning here and identifies himself first as the door to the sheepfold. He's again highlighting the importance of what he's about to say, using that solemn formula a second time here. Truly, truly, I say to you. He's making a profound declaration that they need to get. And then he tells what it is he's saying is, I am, or he is, the door to the fold. And again, as I said, this is the third of his I am declarations. This analogy, the primary emphasis of the analogy, and I'll say more about it when we get to verse 9 when he repeats it and expands on it a little bit, but the primary emphasis is that he's the only way in. There's only one way in. And it's only through him. It's very similar to what he said in a couple of other contexts. In John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus has met Nathanael for the first time. And after greeting Nathanael, he says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man," identifying himself as the means of access to God and God's way of communicating with his people. And so there is that similarity to being the door of the fold that he said there. And then he will, as I mentioned earlier in chapter 14, verse 6, after telling his disciples that he's going to go away and prepare a place and come again, they say, "Well, where are you going?" Thomas is the one who asks, and he responds to his disciples by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so here he says, "I am the door to the fold," emphasizing he's the only way in. He's the only way we have access. He's, in this case, he's using the special imagery of the sheepfold, because there's never any more than one way into a sheepfold. You wouldn't make two or three entrances to a sheepfold that you'd have to guard all of them. It's easier if you just have one way in, and that was traditional. Then he adds, going back to his illustration we talked about last time, he adds that others are thieves and robbers. We expanded on those words a little bit last time, and so this is just a further expansion on this, that what he's saying here. One of the things Jesus says here, though, that's frankly, commentators struggle to explain the best way to understand it. He says, "All who came before me," he applies this to all who came before me, "are thieves and robbers." Interpreters disagree. Some commentators, like John MacArthur, I have four commentaries I check on every text, and then sometimes I go beyond those four when I'm struggling to find the best explanation, or when I look for somebody else's commentary on it. And of those four, I have three different opinions, and one of them didn't deal with it. Okay? All right, on what the phrase "all who came before me" means. So they're all over the place on these things. MacArthur is one who takes this very broadly. And he says that when Jesus says "all who came before me," he's talking about all of the bad shepherds under which Israel had suffered throughout her history. The wicked kings, the corrupt priests, the false prophets, the pseudo-messiahs. And we can make a long list of people who have abused their authority over the people of God. However, in Israel's history, there have been some true and reliable spiritual leaders, some who are held up as greats and who stood for God. Ones who come to mind include Moses, Joshua, David, Josiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, some political leaders that were righteous and upstanding, some spiritual leaders who spoke for God who didn't necessarily have political authority included Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Not every person in Israel's history who claimed to speak for God who had a position of leadership was necessarily abusing God's people. And so I'm inclined not to take it quite as broadly as Arthur does, but many do. There are others who narrow this quite a bit. Merrill, for instance, that is here is speaking specifically about the many false claimants to being Messiah, the false messiahs that began to appear really following the restoration under Ezra after the release from exile. And maybe that's what he's talking about. There have been others who have claimed to be messiahs, and they have all been liars. They are thieves and robbers. That would certainly be an appropriate application for this. Leon Morris makes an even narrower application in time to assume that he's speaking of his contemporary audience. He says it's the whole Jewish hierarchy of his day. The Pharisees, as well as the chief priests and the scribes, the Sadducees, those whichever political party they were in, they were all leading them astray. And that may be the best way to understand this. So I don't know how Jesus, he said, all who through the experience of the people to whom he's speaking, you have the Sadducees, who were mostly the priests and the Sanhedrin, made a lot of money on the temple religion. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus had denounced for covetousness. But the primary point that Jesus is making here, if we don't get too hung up on how best to understand the all who came before me, recognize the main point he's making is that Israel has a long history of having been mistreated by leaders and claimants to be messiahs, that he says we're all thieves and robbers because Jesus is the true door. None of the others could test God. Not even Moses or David. You have to come through Jesus himself. But then Jesus explains, but the sheep did not hear them. Those who are God's sheep didn't follow any of those false claimants, any of those false messiahs, or any of these leaders that are now currently active in Jesus' day. Means something that we saw last week. Shepherds, it's not that they paid no attention because they claimed spirit. The way robbers might try to steal Jesus, they'd never be able to. Now, he's not the reason they keep my father's holding on to them. Indeed, none of them will be lost. Here he's saying that the sheep themselves were the clear because they're mine. They're my sheep. Then he repeats in verse, I am the door. He says, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. So enter through, consistent with the other thing he being the door that is that's an important way in or out. G. Campbell Morgan, early Syrian pastor and fundamentalist, actually pastored here in Athens for several years. But G. Campbell Morgan recounts a story told to him by Sir George Adam Smith. And a lot of preachers and writers have told parts of this story, probably not recognizing the source, never really knowing where it came from. But Morgan claims that this was told to him by Sir George Adam Smith when he was traveling in the Middle East. Sir George was traveling with a guide, and he came across an Arab shepherd watching his sheep. And he started asking the shepherd questions concerning the sheep. The man showed him the fold that had four walls and one entrance. And Sir George asked, is this entrance where they go in at night? And the shepherd answered, yes. And when they're in there, they are perfectly safe. And Sir George protested, but there's no door. And the shepherd responded, I am the door. And this Arab wasn't a Christian. He didn't know anything about the Gospel of John. So Sir George looked at him and asked, then, well, what do you mean that you are the door? And so the shepherd explained, when the light has gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie down in that open space, and no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door. See, while Jesus' statement emphasizes he's the only means of entrance, the metaphor includes the concept of safety and security because he stands between the sheep and the threat. He's the door that keeps the threat on the outside. It's not just the access in. He provides security. He makes this very explicit when he describes it by entering through him. And the through me is emphatic when he says, anyone who enters through me will be saved. And that's the benefits. He will be saved. The promise of salvation. Because he alone provides that salvation. Saved is a word that does show up in John's gospel. Besides this place here, it only shows up in contrast to gospels, which have it a minimum of 17 times in the year. John uses it only 7. However, it is an important and we're 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So in that passage, John uses the word saved as a synonym for eternal life. We have eternal life through Christ. We're saved through him. He alone provides that salvation. So entering through Jesus means being delivered from sin, being delivered from eternal damnation in hell. Then he says, they go in and out and find pasture. That does not mean that once you come to Christ, you have freedom of choice to come or go, in or out. You can reject your salvation, take it back, whatever. You can come in and out of the fold, become his sheep, not be his sheep anymore. That whether or not you leave your salvation is up to you according to your own whim. That is not what he means. What he means is that once they have come in through him, they enjoy secure and unfettered movement without fear. The shepherd is the one who takes them out and who brings them back. He takes them to find pasture. He takes them to find water. He brings them back to the place of security because they are a part of his flock. Not only does he alone provide salvation, secondly, he alone provides security. That's a part of his being the door. They have this, they are able to come and go because the shepherd is the door. And then he goes on, and he says that the intent of the thieves and robbers is to steal and kill and destroy, which is something similar to what we said last week about what those two terms mean together. Thieves, we said, emphasizes the trickery, the deception. Robbers emphasizes the violence, the damage that's done to the flock. But they are similar terms. And he says that, what Jesus says, by being the door, he prevents them from causing any harm to the flock. And he adds that they have no need to fear those thieves or robbers or any other danger because they've entered through the only door. He alone, he says, provides abundant life. The true life that's found only in Christ. The thieves and robbers want to take away their life. He provides this abundant life. It's eternal and ultimate in the resurrection, which he'll imply in a minute. But right now, it's an abundant life that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. It means it goes far beyond what's necessary. It exceeds all our expectations. By the way, this is not a promise of your best life now. Okay? He is not promising wealth and prosperity here on this earth. He's going to tell his disciples later that people are going to, because you associate with me, people are going to want to kill you. In fact, they're going to think they're doing God a favor when they take your life. Witness what's going on with Pastor Brunson right now. So he's not promising wealth and prosperity on this earth. That's right. Joel Osteen gets it just as wrong as the other false shepherds in Jesus' day, when he starts telling them they should expect their best life now. That's not what he means. He's promising an eternally secure life that goes beyond this temporal existence and that will be fully realized only in the resurrection. It's abundant and eternal and never-ending life through Jesus Christ. It looks well past the temporal situation in which we currently live. Jesus now shifts the metaphor. Instead of saying, I am the door of the sheep, he comes back to what we kind of expected him to say after the opening illustration. I am the good shepherd. He cares for the flock. That's the second section, how he cares for the flock. And so it begins with his announcement that he is the good shepherd, the fourth of his I am declarations. It reads literally, I am the shepherd, the good one. Which adds special emphasis there. I'm the shepherd that all the Old Testament prophets talked about that would be coming. I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the one who would be the ruler who would come to shepherd my people, that God said through Micah. I'm the one who is that shepherd, the good one. And the word translated good isn't the word that usually shows up, that gets translated good. There's another word for good that emphasizes noble character and benevolence, kindness. That's not this word. This word includes that idea, but it also includes an additional idea, an additional nuance. This word includes the nuance of attractiveness or beauty. One translator actually translates this statement as, I am the shepherd beautiful. And then he goes on to explain why he translates it that way. He said it's important that the word for good here is one that represents not the moral rectitude of goodness, nor its austerity, but its attractiveness. It is possible to be morally upright repulsively. End quote. Okay. There are those who are morally upright and who stand on the street corner and cast aspersions at everybody who walks by because you're not as upright as I am. That's being morally upright repulsively. Christ is not good in that sense, so that he can pat himself on the back for being different than you. Christ is good in a sense that attracts us, that draws us to, the one who elevates that goodness to make it beautiful and attractive. So when he says, none of that's in the outline, but this is just by way of explanation what he means when he says, I am the shepherd, the good one. He means, essentially, I am distinct from all others. He's distinct from all others. No other shepherd can possibly make this claim. There is no other shepherd who can make this claim legitimately. He is not a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd with capital letters. Then he goes on and says he is not merely a hired hand. He's not merely a hired hand. MacArthur explains this in a way that you've heard explained before. He says, the hired hand symbolizes the Jewish religious leaders and by extension, all false shepherds. They are always mercenaries, doing ministry not for love of the souls of men or even love for the truth, but for money. Their overriding priority is self-preservation, and the last thing they care to do is to sacrifice themselves for anyone. End quote. Now, again, that is a fairly typical treatment of the text that equates it with the earlier contrast with the thieves and robbers. The hired hand is equated with the thieves and robbers. I got to tell you, I'm not convinced that's the best way to handle this text. I don't think that's what Jesus means here. I don't think he's using a different metaphor to mean the same thing. He has described some as thieves and robbers who would sneak over the gate and get in, or climb over the wall, excuse me, to get in and harm the sheep. Here he's talking about someone who has been hired by the shepherd to tend the sheep when he's not there. A hired hand. A hireling, as the King James renders it. But it's a hired hand. I don't think it's a different metaphor for the same point. I think there's a reason for the distinction. It's a different contrast. You see, a hired hand is not a thief, and he's not a robber. The hired hand has no desire to harm the sheep. He's actually been entrusted by the shepherd with the care of the sheep. I mean, who hired him but the guy who owns the sheep? Or he wouldn't have got hired. But he's still not the owner. If the sheep are threatened by a wolf, the hired hand is, as Jesus says, quite likely to flee for his own safety and leave the sheep to fend for themselves, be harmed or scattered by the wolf. Unlike the good shepherd who owns the sheep, the hired hand's first concern is not for the sheep, it's for himself. And I think R.C. Sproul's treatment of this passage, this expression, is much more consistent with the metaphor. He explains the differences between how the hired help handles danger and how the owner, who is the good shepherd, handles the danger. And then he adds this. Quote, I tell my congregation, remember, R.C. Sproul pastored St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Orlando for years until he passed in December of this last year. And he is now with the Lord. He says this, I tell my congregation that they are God's sheep. I don't own them. They do not belong to me. Christ is their shepherd. The best that they can hope from me is that I'll be a good hireling. But that's all I can ever be, a hireling. Therefore, I tell them that they should not look to me, but to Christ, who is their good shepherd, the one who will never desert them. End quote. I think that's more consistent with what Jesus is getting at here. And that what Jesus is saying is that a human pastor is not the good shepherd. As much as it's difficult to admit, my own weakness, my own finite nature will sometimes prevent me from being there for you. When you're injured, when you're threatened. For starters, I'm not omniscient. And if you're injured or threatened, I will not know unless you or somebody else tells me. I can't read minds, and you could spend the weekend in the hospital, and I'm not aware unless somebody lets me know that that's what's going on. Christ always knows. He's the good shepherd. I'm limited in that. I cannot know unless I'm informed. It's also entirely possible that when you need me, I'm tied up somewhere else. I've had people pass away while I'm away on vacation. And I'm 1,000 miles away, and I just can't get there today. The good shepherd is always there. But I have finite limitations. Therefore, almost 6 years ago now, it's hard to believe, but I was pretty much out of commission for 6 months when I was having problems with my heart and had to have that surgery. Others had to take care of the congregation's needs because I was not available. I couldn't be there. There's also the possibility that I'm just not paying attention or that I'm negligent. That can happen too. I promise I'll do my best to be as good an under-shepherd as I can be, but I can never be more than a hired hand. Only Christ is the good shepherd. No pastor deserves or can possibly live up to that standard. And so I think that's the warning he's giving here. Notice then how these verses mention three specific blessings that the Good Shepherd provides out of his genuine concern for the sheep that only the Good Shepherd can provide. The Good Shepherd, with capital letters. First, unlike other shepherds, it's actually letter B, the Good Shepherd dies for his sheep. The Good Shepherd dies for his sheep. He does not say that a good shepherd is willing to die for the sheep. He says the Good Shepherd does in fact die for the sheep. He is specifically saying his death is not just possible, it's actual. His death is not just possible, but actual. As the Good Shepherd, he dies for the sheep. The disciples should not be stunned two chapters later when he tells them, I'm going to the cross. He's been telling them all along. They haven't gotten it yet. But then he uses an expression that's unique to John. No other writer in the New Testament uses this expression. He says, I lay down my life. John will use that four more times in this gospel, and he'll use it again in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 16. He emphasizes that his death is voluntary. Nobody takes it away. I give my life for the sheep. I lay down my life. And the preposition translated for doesn't just mean on behalf of. It means in the place of. It's not just as an example for us. It is to take our place as our substitute. It's the word for a substitution, word used for a substitutionary sacrifice. His death is a sacrifice, as I said it for the outline, is a sacrifice as a substitute for his sheep. Now John 3:16 says that Jesus' death was for the sins of the world, but this passage says specifically that his death was for his sheep and only for his sheep. Those given to him by the Father, whose names he knows, who have heard his voice, and who have come at his call, he gives his life for his sheep. There is a special sense in which Christ's death is for those who are his. It also says in verse 14 and 15, Jesus goes on and says there, the good shepherd loves his sheep. In verse 11b, he dies for the sheep. And then in verses 14 and 15, he loves his sheep. It's translated know, the word translated know four times in these two verses goes beyond intellectual knowledge. He actually cites the reciprocal knowledge between himself and the Father, as the Father knows me and I know the Father, in order to emphasize the love relationship that the word actually denotes. It's the word used for the intimacy between a husband and wife that includes but transcends the physical aspect of their relationship. It's the word used, or the Hebrew equivalent of this word is used in Amos 3:2, when God said of the Hebrew people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." It's not as if he were unaware of any of the other nations, but that his love relationship with his own people, with the people of Israel, was unique. Here in this passage in John 10, Jesus is saying that he loves his sheep on an individual basis, not just as a flock, but he loves each of his sheep, and his sheep love him. And he compares that to that relationship between himself and the Father. So there's an implication even there that the sheep are actually part of God's family by virtue of having entered through the one door, who is Jesus. Now, if you say, well, wait a minute, it's a little weird to think of sheep being part of the family. Don't forget, Jesus is also called the Lamb of God. So it's a metaphor that gets used in Scripture in various contexts. Then in verse 16, he says that the good shepherd unites the sheep. The good shepherd unites the sheep. There have been some interpreters who would come to this verse and cite it as proof that Jesus, after finishing his work, see, when he says, let me read the verse. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And I don't know, you may never come across this. I've come across it from in one place or another. Who would say that this verse, Jesus, means that after he finished his work of redemption here on earth, he went to some other planet or to some other solar system or some other galaxy because there are other people he wanted to go redeem. He has other plans at work in other parts of the universe. That's baloney. Pardon my Greek. Okay, all kinds of theological issues that raises that I'm not going to bother exploring or explaining today, simply to say that that whole notion is ridiculous. What Jesus means simply is, my sheep aren't all Jewish. This flock, I'm talking to you guys, you Jews here at the temple, I have other sheep, not of this flock, that he intends to include. I don't like the wording Tenney uses when he says that he wishes to include them in his salvation. I think that's too vague. When he says, I have other sheep, he means they're already his, even though they've not yet been brought to him in faith. Other sheep not of Israel are part of his flock, as I've said, first point in the outline, subpoint here. Other sheep not of Israel are part of his flock. In Acts chapter 18, verse 10, I've cited that passage here as a cross-reference because the Lord is speaking to the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you remember the context of Acts chapter 18. Paul had gone to Macedonia. He'd gotten arrested as soon as he got there in Philippi, probably wondering why the Lord made me come to Macedonia. If I'm going to end up in jail. Finally, the Lord let him out, but he insisted on meeting with the magistrates. He wanted to be cleared of any wrongdoing. He went from Philippi then on to Thessalonica, which was the capital of the region, the political capital of the region. He only stayed 2 weeks in Thessalonica because the Jews were so angry that he was there. They were doing what they could to try to kill him, try to get him arrested, try to have him silenced. So he spent 2 weeks in Thessalonica, and he had to flee for his life. And he went to Berea, which Roman Cicero, describes Berea as being off the beaten path, which is where that expression comes from. So he had gone off the primary roads, onto secondary roads, to a village somewhere else, hoping to evade the Jews there. And he was in Berea and had to run for his life because the Jews caught up with him there and they wanted to kill him. And so he fled Berea and he went by himself to Corinth. And he comes to Corinth and he's still not sure what he's doing now. He's left Macedonia. He's now in Achaia, a southern province there. And when he gets to Corinth, the Lord comes to him in a vision. And he says, do not be afraid any longer. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. That's an important phrase. He told Paul he wanted him to preach in Corinth because he had many people in this city. There was no church in the city of Corinth. There had been no gospel witness in the city of Corinth until Paul got there. God had to chase him there. God had to use the Jews to chase him there to get him to Corinth. And he told him to preach there and don't be afraid because there are sheep of my fold that I intend to bring to me. And you need to take the gospel to them. I have many people in this city. They were already his, even though they were not yet believers, and they needed to hear the gospel to come to faith in Christ. And so he told him they would certainly do so if you'll just preach. They would hear his voice and join his flock. That's coming back to John chapter 10. But Jesus says, there are other sheep, not of this fold, who will hear his voice and come to his and join his flock. They will become one flock with one shepherd. And again, I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but there are a lot of interpreters who would claim that this part of this verse proves that all believers of all time are true spiritual Israel, and that spiritual Israel and the Old Testament, Israel in the Old Testament was the church, and the church in the New Testament is Israel, and there is no distinction. They're completely ignoring the fact that at the point in time in which Jesus is speaking here, the church is still a mystery not yet revealed. And the church age has yet to be inaugurated. That union between Jewish believers and the church will occur, but not until the eternal kingdom, where they'll all come together under the one shepherd. There continues to be a distinction in God's program that Paul will make clear in Romans. I don't want to get too sidetracked there. This is not a statement that there is no distinction, so we shouldn't allow that claim to stand. Now, in the next two verses, verses 17 and 18, Jesus is affirming once again something he said repeatedly, that he complies with the Father. He complies with the Father. Everything he does is according to the Father's will and according to the Father's plan. In this case, he's very specifically talking about his death and resurrection as laying down my life so that I may take it again. His death and resurrection are in obedience to the Father's will. It's part of the Father's plan, part of the Father's program. We need to remember this when we get to chapter 12, and Jesus enters Jerusalem on his triumphal entry, and then a little later on that day, during that same course of events, he says that his soul is troubled. And so many think that Jesus is now thinking maybe he didn't really want to go to the cross. Or maybe he's afraid he won't rise from the dead. That John never mentions Gethsemane. The other three gospel writers mention Gethsemane. And when we get to that, we need to remember what Jesus is saying right here. Part of God's plan is for me to lay down my life so that I can take it up again. Going to the cross was never not part of what he was there to do. It was always his purpose in coming. Rising from the dead was always his purpose in coming. We got to have another way of understanding what happens in Gethsemane than that, because I don't think that's what's going on there at all. He's perfectly conscious that he's coming to die as an obedience to the Father's will, but secondly, that his death and resurrection are at his own initiative. There are many passages which indicate that Jesus rises by the Father bringing him forth. This is one of those passages where Jesus insists that he will take it up again by his own authority. There's never any question of whether or not the Father would bring him back. He has the authority to come back according to the Father's decree. That authority is his own. That's the third point. His death and resurrection are an exercise of his Father's authority. So how can we say the Father brings him back or he comes back on his own? Well, because there's not any conflict, because they are always working in concert with one another. They never work in conflict with one another. It's by the power of his own resurrection that he will raise those who are his. He says in John chapter 6, he said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's only by the power of his own resurrection that we can rise. And that's the point of the entire program of redemption that brought Christ to humanity, that brought about the incarnation. And then finally, in the last two verses, or three verses of this passage, we see how he confounds the fallen world. We're really not surprised to read that once again, a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. That's been happening pretty much every time Jesus opens his mouth. There's a division. And as is typical, John starts with the opposition. Many were opposed. The opposition opinion. I didn't bother explaining it in the outline. There wasn't room, but it's kind of a familiar refrain. They denounced him as demon-possessed and said he was insane. They seem to think those are synonyms. All right? He's out of his mind. He has a demon. But not everybody agreed. There were others who were interested I didn't say convinced, but there are others who are interested. They said his words didn't sound demonic, and his works didn't look demonic. His works were not those of demons, especially giving sight to the blind. Nobody ever had any idea that a demon could do that, could they? Notice, though, that they stop well short of expressing personal faith in Jesus Christ. Their evaluation was stated completely in the negative. They said what he is not. He doesn't look demonic to me. They didn't say what he is. There is no confession that he is the Christ of God. They've still not heard his voice. They've still not come in through the one door to follow the one who is the Good Shepherd. So there's not any evidence here that any of these people are believing, although some of them are at least listening. They're at least interested. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? That's the question for each of us. Pretty much everybody here has told me about your own personal faith in Jesus Christ, and for that we rejoice. And I hope that you're encouraged as you study what Jesus says about who he is, the door, the only way in, and the protector, but also the good shepherd who guides and protects. You can count on him all day, every day. You can't count on me the same way. He is the only good shepherd. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. We pray, Lord, that we might understand this and that we might rest in this truth, but not to the point that we ignore the needs of others. Lord, I pray that we might testify to your power and to your grace, and that others who are your sheep might be brought to faith in you through our witness. Lord, we pray that your flock will grow. Lord, I pray that we might be seen as being sheep of the flock that belongs to the Good Shepherd. Lord, we rejoice in your mercy and your grace. We pray for those who have not yet heard your voice, that they might do so and come in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.